Well, this morning I want to meditate with you upon one of the most precious verses of the Bible, Romans 8:28. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Now I propose first of all to look at the meaning of the verse and then look at some areas where it applies. Now many of you will know that some translations alter the verse a little. For example, instead of saying "all things work together for good," the NIV says, "In all things God works for the good of those who love him." But I don't think it matters really very much which translation we use, for it's surely plain that all things don't automatically work together for good, but only as God causes them to work together for good. A.P. Gibbs used the illustration of the old chemist shop, where they had various bottles. The contents of some might be sweet, of others they might be bitter. Some might even be labelled poison. But the chemist skillfully blended them together so that they would work together for good for the person who needed help. But for whom do all things work together for good? For everybody? No, for those who love God. In the Greek, the words come at the beginning and so are emphasized, and the Revised Version puts them at the beginning. To those who love God, all things work together for good. And then it says to those who are called, or the called according to his purpose. And so those who love God are identified with those who are called. For if we have no love for God, we're not among the called. And what's the purpose? Well, it's given in the next verse, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated, and to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so the purpose is that we may be conformed to the image of his Son, and that Christ may be glorified. Now that purpose will only be fully realized in heaven, but God is working at it now. And then there are the two words that we sometimes forget. We know. We know. I confess that sometimes I've said to people, you know, we have to believe. We have to believe that all things work together for good. It may not look like it. It may be hard to believe, but we have to believe it. But that's not the tone of Romans 8:28. Paul speaks with quiet confidence. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, how did he know it? Well, it was true of Old Testament saints, wasn't it? It was true of Joseph, it was true of Job, and you might think of passages in the Old Testament that would contain something of the same idea. Isn't it found in Psalm 23, Psalm 91, Psalm 121? Or you might think of other passages. And it had been true in Paul's own experience. Think of his thorn in the flesh. It didn't seem, first of all, that that was working for his good, but he learned that it was working for his good. And, of course, it was supremely true in the death and resurrection of our Lord. Things didn't seem to be working for good when he was put on the cross. But when he was raised again, it was plain to everyone that everything was working together for good. And if we really believe in God, we really believe in God, we won't doubt that all things do work together for good to them that love God. Now, I would like to think of the blessings of prosperity and the blessings of adversity. And they correspond to the two other places in the chapter where you read the words, all things. First of all, verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things. And we naturally understand those all things to mean all good things. He'll give us all good things. as you have it in Psalm 84 and 11. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And then in verse 37 you have the good things again. Or rather, all things again. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And these all things are bad things. For verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But whether they are good things, whether they're bad things, they all work together for good to those that love God. Well, now, first of all, let us think of the good things. Have you ever heard of Bishop Andrews' book, Private Devotions? I remember reading an address once where that was recommended. And the speaker said, that'll teach you to pray as nothing else will teach you to pray. Bishop Andrews, an old book, Private Devotions. A book of prayers, daily prayers, special prayers. And in it there are various acts, as he calls them. An act of adoration. An act of penitence. And three acts of thanksgiving. And his three acts of thanksgiving take up 32 pages. I'm reminded of the psalmist, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. Well, it might be a good thing if we were to sit down and write an act of thanksgiving. First of all, for personal blessings. I wonder how many pages we could fill with personal blessings. Count your many blessings, name them one by one, it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And then secondly, for communal blessings. Or blessings we enjoy in fellowship with our fellow Australians, or in common with our fellow Australians, in a land of peace and prosperity, comparative justice, freedom under a democratic government. When we compare ourselves with people in other countries, when you read of people in Romania, not only Romania, many other countries, why, how privileged we are. Surely we can say the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. We have a goodly heritage in this country. Just speaking of the natural blessings we have in this country of Australia. And then there are the blessings of creation that we enjoy with all mankind. How much there is of the beauty of creation that we can enjoy. And most especially, and above all, there are the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. I think we could equal Bishop Andrews, don't you? And fill up 32 pages of thanksgiving for all God's blessing. But then just as a desert is produced by unrelieved sunshine, so a barren life is produced by unbroken prosperity. And so in order to fit us into his plan, God has to send us not only the blessings of prosperity, but also, first of all, when I was thinking of this, I wrote down the trials of adversity, but I altered that to the blessings of adversity. Not only the blessings of prosperity, but the blessings of adversity. So let us think of some of the bad things, or at least the things that, first of all, seem to be bad. Think of failures. Can failures be used for our good? I believe they can. I wonder if you have read that book called Dr. Ida. Who's read that book, Dr. Ida? A few people have read it. Good. It's a very interesting book. It tells of an outstanding woman and the long fight she had to establish a hospital and a medical school for women in Vellore in India. She had much opposition and consequently she had some failures. But on page 263 you read this. I attribute what success I've had in reaching the goal of my earlier ambitions to my failures. Yes, I mean just that. We learn very little in life from success. Success feeds the ego. Failure chastens it. Success makes you look up and the sun dazzles your eyes. Failure forces you to look down and you mind your step. Those who can fail and learn, who can try and fall and get up and go on, who can make a new start and be defeated and still go on are the ones who succeed in the end. I've read that Abraham Lincoln had a number of failures, conspicuous failures, before he succeeded in the end. Who was it that wrote the gospel of the perfect servant in the New Testament? It was John Mark, the servant who failed. Failure need not be final. Sometimes it is. But failure need not be final. It works for good to those who love God. And secondly, think of disappointments. Phillips Brooks' chosen vocation was teaching, but he failed. If I remember rightly, he couldn't control his classes, which is not uncommon among teachers. He was bitterly disappointed. He gave up. But God called him to be a preacher, and he became one of America's greatest and most loved preachers, Phillips Brooks. There's a little poem which says, disappointment, his appointment. Change one letter, then I see that the thwarting of my purpose is God's better choice for me. His appointment must be blessing, though it may come in disguise. For the end from the beginning open to his wisdom lies. Disappointment, his appointment. No good thing will he withhold. From denials oft we gather treasures of his love untold. Well, he knows each broken purpose leads to fuller, deeper trust. And the end of all his dealings proves our God is wise and just. And thirdly, think of mistakes. There's a saying that the man who never made a mistake never made anything. I read a variant of that recently. If you never make a mistake, it's because you never make a decision. In 2 Kings chapter 4, you read this. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, set on the great pot, and seize pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lapful, and came and spread them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. But he said, then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot. And he said, pour out for the people, that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. And that's what God does with our mistakes. The meal of God's grace counteracts the harm that we do by our mistakes. And it produces something good and wholesome. I once heard President Carter's sister say on television that God can undo all the mistakes that we have made with our children. And he can undo all the mistakes that our parents made with us. That's a comforting thought, isn't it? And some people are never tired of blaming their parents for all the mistakes and so on, and never tired of regretting the mistakes they've made with their children. And she was speaking from her experience. She wasn't speaking theoretically. She was telling about her own daughter. She felt that she had made great mistakes with her daughter. She had been overprotective and had done her daughter harm. But she really prayed about it. And the Lord undid the mistakes she had made with her daughter. I think that's very precious. I'll repeat it. I think it's very good. God can undo all the mistakes that we've made with our children. And he can undo all the mistakes that our parents have made with us. So don't let us keep blaming our parents for the mistakes, for the things we do. Think of Jonah. He made a mistake in going to Joppa, but God so engineered his circumstances that he became a beautiful type of the death and resurrection of our Lord. And sometimes the mistakes are made by other people. One of our best known hymn writers is Fanny Crosby. But Fanny Crosby was blind. And a blindness, she wasn't blind from birth. Her blindness was due to a doctor's mistake when she was 6 weeks old. It was one of the great sorrows of the doctor's life. But in her biography, or autobiography, Fanny Crosby said this, "If I could meet him now, I would say, thank you, over and over again, for making me blind. Although it may have been a blunder on the physician's part, it was no mistake on God's. I verily believe it was his intention that I should live my days in physical darkness, so as to be better prepared to sing his praises and incite others to do so." Yes, God can make mistakes work for good to those who love him. Fourthly, think of accidents. I once heard a preacher use the expression, "by seeming accident, but by divine guidance." Johnny Erickson said, "My paralysis has drawn me close to God and given a spiritual healing which I wouldn't trade for 100 active years on my feet." And as you doubtless know, it was the result of an accident. Some of you will remember Mr. Moore, who belonged to the Guildford Assembly. He lost one arm when he was a young man. He left home and he worked on a ship. And his arm was caught in a windlass. And so he lost his arm. But it was that loss of the arm that brought him to the Lord. And when people sympathized with him, he would say, "I lost little and I gained much. It was by seeming accident, but by divine guidance." Or think of losses. Fifthly, think of losses. Remember Job. He lost almost everything. But in the last chapter it says that the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. Or think of Paul in Philippians 3. He tells us all he had as a Jew. But he says, "What things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. And the things that he lost were just like rubbish. Just like rubbish compared with Christ." There's an incident in 2 Chronicles 25 that tells how Amaziah was wanting to fight against Edom. He hired 100,000 mighty men out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. And I believe 100 talents of silver were worth about $80,000. But of course, $80,000 then would be worth much more than now. How much would it cost today to hire 100,000 soldiers? It would cost millions, wouldn't it? Millions of dollars. But then a prophet came to Amaziah and he said to him, "Don't let the army of Israel go with you. The Lord's not with them." But Amaziah said, "What about the 100 talents of silver? I've wasted them. I've lost the 100 talents. I've lost the $80,000. But the prophet replied, "The Lord is able to give you much more than this. The Lord is able to give you much more than this. Yes, the Lord is able to compensate us abundantly for any losses we suffer for him." Well, point number six, what about opposition and persecution? Samuel Rutherford wrote, "I never knew by my 9 years preaching so much of Christ's love as he has taught me in Aberdeen by 6 months' imprisonment." They put John Bunyan in prison, and you know what came out? Pilgrim's Progress. Think of Joseph. I don't need to repeat the story for you. But you remember the words of Genesis 15:20? "You thought evil against me. You thought evil against me. But God meant it for good." Think of Balak. He hired Balaam to curse the people of Israel. But Deuteronomy 23 and 5 says, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. But the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing. Because the Lord your God loves you. The Lord your God loves you. We can take that to ourselves, can't we? The Lord your God loves you. He can turn a curse into a blessing. Turned into a blessing, J. Danson Smith has written a little poem based on those words. Turned into a blessing, what? The curse? The thing which in itself could not be worse. Turned into a blessing, strange indeed and odd, till we reflect 'twas by Almighty God. Turned into a blessing, not removed, a richer, grander, sovereign work thus proved. Not the withdrawing of an evil pest, but the transforming to a thing most blessed. Turned into a blessing. Can it be that he who wrought for them can work for me? Can take the thing so evil and so strange, and to a gem of blessing can it change? Yes, into a blessing he can turn the things which make us bleed or which so burn. Those evil things which seem to so molest, he can transform to make us still more blessed. Yes, even those things, opposition and persecution.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
Yes, even those things, opposition and persecution, can work for our good. Well, what of illness? Now, I mentioned yesterday that some think that Christians should never be sick, that they should always be healthy. And I mentioned that Timothy was often ill. Timothy was often ill. I have no man like Timothy. He was often ill. Couldn't Paul have laid his hands on him and healed him, instead of telling him to use a little wine for his stomach's sake and his frequent infirmities? And Paul also says, he left Trophimus in Miletus sick. He left Trophimus in Miletus sick. Why didn't he heal him? Why didn't he claim healing for him? But no countless testimonies could be given of the spiritual benefit of healing, of illness rather. The spiritual benefit of illness. Now Robert Chapman is one of my great heroes, Robert Chapman. I believe he's one of the greatest, most saintly men that have ever walked this earth. Mr. Darby said he lives what I teach, what I teach. Campbell Morgan knew him when Campbell Morgan was a young man, because Campbell Morgan's father was friendly to him. He made a reference to him at the Keswick Convention and once, and he referred to him as that great saint, that wonderful soul. Robert Chapman wrote this, among the perilous mercies pleasing to nature is health of body. Sickness, although a mark of the curse, actually favors more than health, communion with God. Think of Job's boils. Think of Paul's thorn in the flesh. Thomas Chalmers was a great man in the Church of Scotland. He said that what brought him to understand the gospel was an illness which confined him to his sick chamber for nearly 12 months. Dan Smith, not the Emmaus man, but that other man, he was with us some years ago in his missionary in the Orient, tells of a Chinese who thanked God for his leprosy. He would say if he hadn't been afflicted in that way, pride would have prevented him from receiving God's gift of redemption. Paul Tournier wrote, I could cite a great number of my patients who after years of happiness and success have nevertheless lived to bless the day when some affliction allowed them to find a living faith. I read of a lady in Switzerland who came to a sheepfold. There sat the shepherd and around him his flock. But nearby there was a single sheep and its leg was broken. How did it happen, she asked. I did it, the shepherd replied. I did it. It was the most wayward of my sheep. It would go to the edge of precipices and lead others with it. So I broke its leg. The first day after it, I went to give it food and it tried to bite me. But now it's submissive and will lick my hand. And when it's well, it'll be the moral sheep of the flock. Of course, if you have been afflicted, it doesn't necessarily mean that you've been like that sheep, that you've been very wayward. Job wasn't wayward. In the first chapter, you might say he's a moral saint, and yet he was afflicted that he might be refined, further refined, refined like gold. But the psalmist could say in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray. I was like that sheep. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept thy word. And again he said, it was good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And so illness too is one of the all things that work together for good. And finally, what about life's discipline? What about life's discipline? Now that's the subject of Hebrews 12, 5-11. The Authorized Version speaks of chastisement. Other versions use the word discipline. Verse 10 says, our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought good or best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. Now some people think that you can become perfectly holy by a simple act of faith. But that verse teaches us that God's discipline is essential for our growth in holiness. Now I have no doubt that some of you are familiar with J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. Graham's going over to Vancouver to listen to Dr. Packer. Well, that's perhaps maybe his best known book, Knowing God. I think it's an excellent book. It contains 22 chapters or studies about God. And one of the studies is entitled, God Only Wise. And in that chapter, Packer takes up the biographies of Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. And he shows how different they were and how differently God arranged the circumstances in each case so as to eliminate the particular weaknesses in their character and develop a character in accordance with his will. And so we say, why has this happened to me? It may be because I am what I am and because you are what you are. And that's just what you need in order that you might partake of God's holiness. Well, in conclusion, someone might say, well, what you say is all very well, very interesting, but it doesn't always happen that way. Watchman Nee was in prison for 20 years and he wasn't brought out to be prime minister like Joseph. No, but he still influences people. And remember, as we saw earlier, God's purpose is an eternal purpose. To conform us to the image of his Son, and thereby glorify Christ. We only see a part down here. If we were to go into an artist's studio, I've no doubt we'll be puzzled by some of the sketches. They're so incomplete. But the artist understands, and in a day to come, the sketch will be complete and will be beautiful. I once years ago saw Johnny Erickson on the Robert Schuller program. Hope you don't mind me listening or watching a Robert Schuller program. I've heard people run him down very badly. My opinion of him is that there's a really good side. There's a good side. There are weaknesses. He hardly ever speaks of sin, for example. There are weaknesses, but there's a good side. Anyhow, he had Johnny Erickson on his program. And she had a brush in her mouth and she was painting away. And Shula says to her, doubtless this was all arranged beforehand, of course. Shula says to her, "You're just putting blobs there." But she said, "I have the whole picture. I have the whole pattern in my mind." She said, "We sometimes think that God is making mistakes, but he has the whole picture. He has the whole pattern in his mind." Remember Jacob? He said, "All these things are against me. All these things are against me." When his sons returned and reported that the Lord of the land of Egypt had spoken roughly to them, "All these things are against me." Before long he learned that the Lord of the land of Egypt was no other than his beloved Joseph. And so we can say, not now, but in the coming years, it may be in a better land. We'll read the meaning of our tears, and there some time we'll understand. We'll catch the broken threads again and finish what we here began. Heaven will the mysteries explain, and then we'll understand. We'll know why clouds instead of sun were over many a cherished plan. Why song has ceased when scarce begun. It is there sometime we'll understand. God knows the way, he holds the key, he guides us with unerring hand. Sometime with tearless eyes we'll see, yes, there, up there we'll understand. Then trust in God through all thy days. Fear not, for he doth hold thy hand. Though dark thy way, still sing and praise. Sometime we'll understand, for all things do work together for good to those who love God. Our Father, we do thank thee for this wonderful verse, Romans 8:28. And Lord, as we said earlier, sometimes we have to confess that we find it hard to believe, but help us to believe it, and so to believe it, and so trust in thyself that we can say with the apostle, not only that we think or hope or believe, but we know. We know for certain that all things do work together for good to them that love God. And help us to live in that faith and assurance, we pray. Now we commit each one to thee. And doubtless we all have our problems and our trials. Trials of the family, perhaps. Trials that nobody else knows anything about. But Lord, we ask that we may have that great confidence in thyself. We may truly believe that thou dost guide us, that the Lord Jesus guides us, that the Holy Spirit guides us day by day. Help us to trust him. We ask it in his own name. Amen.